All right, we are in our study here, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. We're continuing on in our study here and looking at the principles of godly marriage today. Paul is leading us, the Apostle Paul is leading us through these principles of godly marriage. And let's read verses 1 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. And we'll stop right there to verse 7. Will you pray with me before we continue on? Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for this opportunity. Thank you for the privilege that you've blessed us with, the invitation to step into your very presence today. The very presence of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great God of the universe, the Creator, Yahweh, the sovereign Lord of all creation, the Adonai. Lord, we thank you so much for this privilege. We want to worship you. And we understand that one of the ways of worshiping you is to hear your word and to grow in our likeness of Christ, to apply your word, the basic principles of your word to our lives. Lord, help us to do that today. Prepare our hearts. Remove any distractions we might have, and just speak to us so that we might be equipped to do the work of ministry, to honor you, to glorify you in everything we think, say, and do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 6, our author, the Apostle Paul, he wrote about who the true follower of Christ really is, right? They are someone who is in Christ. They've been chosen, redeemed, regenerated spiritually, and justified, meaning they have been, based upon the imputed perfect righteousness of Christ, they have been legally declared righteous and acceptable to holy God. And due to the fact that holy God is perfect in power, they have not only been so graciously given the status of redeemed slave or servant of the King, they have also been adopted and actually made a true child of God and a joint heir in the kingdom of God with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul also wrote about what the attitude and the character of a true believer is to be. It is to be one of humility and righteousness. And he asks his believing readers in Corinth why they were living as if they were not saved. Right? If they had not responded to the Holy Spirit's call by faith in Christ. And if you'll remember, because of the selfishness and the pride, members of that church were taking each other to secular courts, even, where they were trusting in the earthly wisdom of its judges. And Paul says, that's not right. You shouldn't be doing that. Right? He says they should have within their midst at least one person who is godly and able to judge or discern what is right. And it was to their shame that they didn't. And Paul says, don't take the church's problems before the world's court. And then he moves on to talk about one of his favorite topics, and that is Christian liberty. Right? And the freedom the believer has in Christ with regards to the law. In other words, the believer is no longer constrained, no longer bound by the impossible task of keeping the law for salvation, as salvation was now by grace through God-given faith in Jesus Christ. But that freedom did not mean that they had the license to sin. And that's exactly the attitude that some in the Corinthian church had. They used both philosophical and theological arguments to rationalize their regression back into sin, and specifically the sin of fleshly indulgence. Now, Paul felt that it was necessary and important to teach his readers in Corinth about this Christian liberty because the Corinthian culture was very wicked, as it focused on and even gloried in that sexual immorality, which is very destructive, as it affects everyone involved, and it leads to pain, to heartache, to bitterness, to anger, to jealousy, and even murder in some cases. Right? And no one is immune to this temptation. That's why we today must make prayer and diligent study of God's word a priority for our lives, right? Paul reminds his Corinthian readers that they were under double obligation to serve their Lord God in faithfulness. First, they were under obligation naturally, right? As members of God's creation, to obey the will of their Creator God. And secondly, they were under obligation covenantally, as God's redeemed people, to obey the will of their good Lord and Master. And Paul says in chapter 3, verse 16, that the believer's body is the temple, right? It's the dwelling place of Almighty God, the Holy Spirit. And as we noted before, the purpose for a temple is what? It's worship, right? Not for the sinful indulgences such as sexual immorality, which is what some of these in the Corinthian church were doing. And that brings us to here, chapter 7, where Paul gives his readers a solution to this problem of sexual sin, and the solution is the divine institution of marriage. So today I'd like us to consider the principles of marriage. We'll start in verse 1 of chapter 7, and we'll work our way through here. Verse 1 again, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now let's stop here for a moment. Look at a couple of things in this verse. First of all, the word good. And then we're going to look at, secondly, the phrase to touch a woman. So the Greek word used for the term good here is kalos. And the kalos means beautiful, honorable, showing godly character in God's eyes. And Paul uses this word in the negative sense by saying it is not good to touch a woman. In other words, it is not beautiful, it is not honorable, it does not show godly character to touch a woman. Which brings us to the next question. What does Paul mean by the word touch here? What does he mean by this phrase, to touch a woman? Well, the Greek word for touch in this context is haptomai, which means to know carnally, or literally to fasten to. So what Paul is saying is on the heels of what he has said about sexual immorality in chapter 6, what he is saying is that it is an abomination. It is dishonorable, a dishonorable thing to lie with or to have physical relations with or to literally fasten oneself to a woman in a carnal, sinful manner. In other words, if you are a husband who is sleeping with a woman who is not your wife, you are committing the very egregious sin of adultery. And that sexual immorality, that sinful fleshly indulgence, is an outward showing of an inward corruption. And really, that's what all sin is, isn't it? Sinful actions are clear evidence of a sinful heart. And with regards to adultery, if you are a believer who is in Christ, who has the Holy Spirit of Almighty God dwelling within you, and you are committing this sin, you need to immediately confess the sin of adultery. You need to immediately repent, turn from that sin, and seek reconciliation with Holy God. Now you're saying, well, that doesn't apply to me. Well, wait a second. The word Paul uses for sexual immorality is porneia, from which we get the word, once again, pornography. So by extension, as we have mentioned before, and because all sin begins in the heart and in the mind, when a man looks upon a woman who is not his wife in a lustful manner, whether it's through pornography, whether it's that young lady walking down the street, or the scantily clad dressed actress on the movie, or whether it's the Victoria's Secret model, underwear model that they show on TV, which you never would have seen 20 years ago. If a man looks upon a woman who is not his wife with lust in his heart, he is guilty of adultery. And young men, single men, when they do that, they're guilty of fornication, which is physical relations outside of marriage, right? Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, sure, as a man in our corrupt, debased culture, you might think, well, it's harmless to admire a woman's beauty and sex appeal. You may have even bought into the world's way of thinking that says, well, you can look, but just don't touch. But make no mistake about it, men, merely looking upon a woman with lust in your heart is a very, very harmful. It will negatively and destructively affect you, as well as the relationship you have with your wife. By the way, ladies, this same biblical principle applies to you as well. If you look upon a man who is not your husband with lust in your heart, whether it's the lust of the flesh, desiring or dreaming about physical relationship with him, or just for emotional fulfillment from him, you too are guilty of committing adultery. Folks, both men and women, it is of utmost importance that we are daily, moment by moment, walking in complete submission to God's Holy Spirit, trusting in his wisdom, in his power, because we are living in a 1 Corinthians culture. Right? A culture where illicit sexual sin outside the bounds of marriage is glorified. It's promoted virtually everywhere you look. And if you're not careful, if we are not careful to guard our hearts and minds by the power of Christ, our relationships, our marriages, our families will suffer the devastating effects of sin. Of our sin. So Paul says, it's not good. It is not acceptable in God's sight to touch a woman in a carnal way outside the bounds of biblical marriage. Or as the Lord says, to even think about her in such a way. Paul continues in verses 2 and 3. Says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, in other words, because porneia, sexual immorality was occurring, which was also causing confusion about marriage, about what is right and what is wrong. And again, Paul here, he's refuting the philosophies of the Greeks, of those hedonistic teachings that say life is all about self, it's all about pleasure. He says, because porneia is occurring, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now, a couple of brief things here to notice. First, he says, let each man have his own wife. And why is this important? Because the Greek word for man here is aner, which means male human. It does not mean a person who identifies as a man and yet who is actually a female, as evidenced by the presence of female reproductive organs. Just as the word for wife in this verse, gune, does not refer to a person who dresses up and identifies as a woman, even though they possess the male reproductive organs, right? The word gune literally means a woman, or more specifically, it means my lady. So folks, we are living in a wicked, carnal world where because of sin, the lines between the true biological or physical reality and the idea of philosophical self-determinism, where one is deceived into thinking that they themselves determine who or what they are based upon how they feel, right? Those lines have been blurred to the point that sinful man rebels against the design of his sovereign creator. He's been deceived, and in fact deceives himself into believing that truth is relative, or that there is no absolute truth. Therefore, they believe their own truth, and their own truth says that they are their own God, therefore they determine whatever they want to be. In other words, they can exist as whatever gender their heart desires. Right? We're living in a world of sin and confusion. As a matter of fact, I remember seeing a news post a while back, and it was about a transgender woman who identified as a man who was in a homosexual relationship with another man. Think about that. How confusing, right? It was still a man and a woman, but they identified that way. It's confusing. But folks, there are so many confused people in this wicked world. Their eyes have been blinded to the truth of who their Creator God is, and to the fact of their sinfulness and their need for a Savior, and to the fact that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has made atonement for the sins of all who will, by God-given faith, respond to His command to repent and forsake their sin. And no matter how confused or how deceived people may be, no matter what they identify as, man, woman, transgender, homosexual, purple monkey with pink polka dots, no matter what it is our responsibility as faithful followers of Christ to share with everyone God's message of truth, the message of hope and clarity that comes from God through Christ. Right? The message that they have been wonderfully made by God, just as they are, for the purpose and the privilege of manifesting His glory. Look at verse 3. The husband must fulfill the duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now, the context of this passage, again, is sexual intimacy. Therefore, what Paul is saying here is that both the husband and the wife are under obligation, both to God and to each other, as members of one flesh, joined together in the bonds of covenantal marriage relationship. Right? They are under obligation to fulfill their marital duty of satisfying each other's physical needs. That's what Paul is saying here. The word for duty here is ophelē. And it's a reference to a specific kind of applied obligation due to a debt that is owed. Now, what kind of debt are we talking about here? Right? What debt does the husband owe, and what debt does the wife owe? Well, first of all, different members of the body, just as in a church, different members of a body have different needs, right? And if those different needs are not met, the body will not function properly. And the same is true with the marriage relationship. If the needs of both members are not met, the body, that is the marriage, will not function properly. It will not function as God has intended for it to. Right? The wife has specific emotional and spiritual needs which the husband, by God's design, is responsible to meet. Needs such as love. Right? Husbands, we're responsible for loving our wives with a sacrificial love. That, apart from our love for Christ, is greater than our love for anything and everything else in our life. And don't say you can't love. I'm just not good at showing my love. I can't remember who I heard. It was a pastor that I was listening to. He was talking about that too, and he said, "Don't give me that. I've seen you at the sporting events. You talk about showing your emotions and showing your love for your team, right? Man, don't give this garbage. Oh, I can't love. I'm just not made that way. You are. You can. Women need love. Wives also have a need for attention. They want to be listened to and know that their husband believes what they have to say is important. I understand this is this last week, actually. This happened to me. Somebody asked me a question, so I started giving them the answer, and then pretty soon they start just walk away and start talking to somebody else. Like, okay. Right? Husbands weren't to do that. Wives have a need for protection, physically, emotionally, and more importantly, spiritually. Although they may not always verbalize it, godly wives long for their husbands to take the lead spiritually, right? To teach and to guide both them and their children down the path of righteousness for their good and ultimately for God's glory. They have a need to feel appreciated, valued for who they are as much as for what they do. They have a need for compassion. Scripture refers to a woman as a weaker vessel, which does not mean that they are of lower value, but just the opposite is true. They are a great and valuable treasure. They are to be treated as such. They have a need for partnership or companionship. They don't want to have to do life all alone. You know, there are many husbands, especially in our culture, who are frankly spoiled brats. Have you ever met anybody like that? They're a spoiled brat. They expect their wife to do everything. Raise the kids, discipline them, feed the family, nurture them, care for them, wait on them, wash the clothes, clean the house, provide to them, all without one bit of encouragement or word of appreciation or any help. But folks, that is not how a godly man thinks. A godly man understands that when the two became one flesh in the covenant of marriage, they became partners. They worked together. Right? This means that both the husband and the wife participate in glorifying their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ together by their godly marriage relationship and partnership. And those are just some of the wife's needs that the husband is responsible for meeting. And the truth is, those are also needs that, to a certain extent, the husband desires to have met as well. Needs such as to be loved, supported emotionally, to feel appreciated, valued, to be respected, to be trusted, and above all, he needs to be constantly lifted up in prayer before the Lord. That is so very important. As he has this very ominous and heavy responsibility of leading the family in the direction God has commanded him to, knowing that one day he will give an account to God for how well he cared for and shepherded the family that God entrusted to his care. Not unlike a pastor. Men, you are the pastor of your family. So the husband that needs has needs that the wife is responsible for meeting as well. But here, because Paul is focusing upon the sin of sexual immorality, he mentions the specific need that is the responsibility of both husband and wife to meet, and that's the need of physical intimacy. Again, both the husband and the wife are under obligation to meet each other's physical or conjugal needs, if you will. Look at verses 4 and 5. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have the authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except for the consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Right? Now, if we look at the Greek words here for authority, exousia, or exousiazo, we see that it is a reference to delegated power, right? Or being empowered by authorization. In other words, when a man and a woman enter into a covenantal relationship, the relationship of marriage, each is given by the authority of God the right over their spouse's body. And you may say, no. Right? The only one in this marriage who has authority over my body is me. But Scripture, mankind's final authority, says otherwise, doesn't it? That may sound very scary to some of us, having our body under the authority of someone else. But if we are in a God-honoring marriage, where we seek the welfare of each other ahead of our own, there should be no fear in submitting our bodies to the authority of our spouse. Only love and trust. And that's why Paul says in verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. Sorry. Right? The word used for deprive here, apostereo is what it is. It means to rob or to keep something away from. And Paul's point is that physical love, it's not just some add-on, just some perk, some benefit of the marriage relationship. Also, it is not, as some wrongly believe, just for the purpose of procreation. As a matter of fact, sexual intimacy is much more than just physical act or a feeling, right? God's intent for physical love is that within the bounds of marriage, it is to be an experience, an expression of love on the deepest human level possible, on a spiritual level. And that is, it be a powerful bond between the husband and the wife, and also that it, like the marriage itself, be ongoing. It's a permanent part within the marriage, right? God's original plan, his original intent for marriage, as we have seen, was one man, one woman for life. And his original plan for marriage did not include divorce, and it did not include celibacy. So Paul says to the husband and the wife, stop robbing each other of God's blessing of physical love. And the only exception he gives here is for those who agree together to stop for a time of fasting and prayer. And notice he says, except with consent for a time. Right? In other words, Paul's saying here that the time of abstinence within the marriage should be agreed upon in advance. And it is also to be a time where each consecrates themselves, right? This is a very special time where they consecrate themselves, set themselves apart unto God, and they give their undivided attention to the lifting up of specific and urgent prayer, supplication, and requests to Almighty God, the Lord of all creation. In other words, it is to be a time of single-minded focus and worship of our sovereign Creator, God, King, and loving Heavenly Father. But then Paul says, do not continue to deprive each other indefinitely. Right? When the agreed upon time, amount of time is over, Paul says, come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, Paul, who was single and possibly a widower himself, he understood that the area of physical love is one that is very vulnerable to attack from the enemy. Right? Especially in the 1 Corinthian culture. Especially after a time of abstinence. It is a constant struggle for man, because of his inherent weakness and sinful nature, to exhibit self-control. And by man, I mean mankind, men and women. Right? And that's why physical, fleshly desires are such a big target for the enemy. Paul says, don't, by your selfish deprivation, place the temptation before your spouse to look elsewhere for the meeting of their physical needs. Right? After the time of prayer and fasting has ended, it is important to resume and continue God's blessing of physical love. That's what Paul is saying here, because deprivation of such a nature as this can become a tool of Satan, right? And those who are married will understand this. There are many who withhold physical love for the purpose of manipulating their spouse so as to get what they want. They withhold physical intimacy so as to exert power or control or superiority over their spouse. But folks, that's a sin. Right? And God does not take sin lightly. It will have devastating effects on you and your spouse and on your marriage relationship. Right? Physical love is a gift from God. It is to be experienced normally and regularly by both husband and wife, again, within the bounds of God-honoring biblical marriage. Now, you may not be convicted about this today in this area, but let me remind you, this principle, this command, also applies to any need of our spouse. Right? How many of us know that this wicked world is chock full of ungodly, alternative sources of fulfillment for our needs? Right? Because of the fact that we are living in a world where the prevailing attitude is, it's all about me and what I can get out of life. I'm not obligated to meet anyone's needs but my own. Because of that fact, many look outside of their marriage for their fulfillment. And as a husband or a wife, it is our responsibility to make sure that our spouse does not need to look outside of our marriage. For example, as a husband, I love and care for my wife, and I understand that she and I have entered into a lifelong commitment And that for our body of marriage to be healthy, she must be healthy. My goal, by God's grace and strength, is to meet her needs physically, emotionally, spiritually in such a way and to such an extent that she is satisfied and does not need to look elsewhere. Right? If we truly love and if we truly care about our spouse, about our marriage covenant, we will do whatever it takes to fulfill the duty of meeting their needs mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. Right? Look at verses 6 and 7. Paul goes on to say, "But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." So what Paul is saying here is that being single has its advantages with regards to faithfully serving the Lord. Right? In other words, there's a freedom. There's an independence that a believer who is single has that one who is married does not have. Right? The believer who is single has a much greater freedom with regards to where and how they can serve the Lord. In other words, they're more free, if you will, with regards to their schedule. They're more able to obediently pick up and go on a moment's notice, whereas the believer who is married, when serving the Lord, must also take into consideration the God-given responsibility they have to their spouse and to their family as well. But again, Paul understands that God is, he's the sovereign Lord. And that he does not place everyone in the same marital status. Right? In other words, if God has called you to a life of celibacy, in other words, to be single, that's good. Serve him with all your strength in that capacity. And if you are married or get married, stay married. And serve the Lord in whatever capacity he has called you and your family to serve. Right? So on one hand, Paul says he wished that all could be single like he was. Because that is a gift from God. And so too is marriage. Right? So each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. Now, we're going to stop here for today. And we're going to pick this up, Paul's teaching on marriage again, Lord willing, next week as we look at the guidelines for biblical marriage. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, great God and King, our Lord, our Savior, our Lord Jesus, our Master, we thank you for this privilege we've had. The privilege we've had of being able to step out of the creaturely realm into your very presence today. We thank you for speaking to us through your word. Father, I just pray that you would help us to understand that we have a responsibility, first and foremost, to love and to serve you. But Lord, also, we know, as we said, we're living in a 1 Corinthians culture, where the temptation for immorality, sexual immorality, it's all over. And it doesn't just affect the young people. It affects older people as well. We understand that we have needs, not just physical, but mental, emotional, spiritual needs that need to be met. And we thank you for the gift of marriage, the blessing of marriage. I pray for everyone here today who is married or who will become married in the future. Lord, I pray that you would help us to place you as the priority of our life, serving you, loving you, being obedient to you, to your word. I pray for families that you, Lord, would make them families of prayer. Families who pray and they dive deep into your word so as to understand who you are and to understand your will for their lives. I thank you for that. Thank you for this privilege. Thank you for today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.